Amen. Thanks, Blake, for teaching us a new song, and we haven't sung here before. The tune is nice as well, and thank you, ladies, for playing violin as well. Let's turn to our text in Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 5, and I have one final sermon on this chapter 5. Unless I don't get through it all today. In any case, we've been talking really about these household codes that are mentioned here, beginning in Ephesians 5, at the end here, following this idea of submission in verse 21. Three codes are followed up with. One is the husband and wife relationship, the other is the parent-child relationship, and then the employer-employee relationship is mentioned, and we'll get to those others in due time. Last week, we focused really on this idea of marriage being something that's incredibly beautiful. And remember, this is instructions to the whole church. So focus on what is being taught. Your circumstance may be different than this at this immediate time, but it's certainly applicable. And as you look, you'll see its application more clearly. I'm going to focus on teaching the scripture itself. And of course, last week we emphasized the fact of the beauty of a marriage relationship between a husband and wife, and how it ultimately points to the glory of Christ. But what happens when the marriage is not so beautiful? What happens when a marriage fails? But don't get to this point, I think you already know. It can be restored by faith in Christ. And that's where we're ultimately leading to. Paul has describe this beautiful relationship called a marriage between a man and a woman in different functional roles. A wife is to be submissive to her husband, and the husband is to love his wife. As we explained, submission is the voluntary yielding to the authority of another. And there may be in various environments in which that would occur. The one that is specifically mentioned here is within the household of a man and a woman, that the wife is to voluntarily yield to the leadership of her husband. It's not primarily for the benefit of the husband himself, and even if he's an unworthy husband, she's still called to be submissive. Why? Because her submission is out of reverence for Christ. See verse 21. And the call here in verse 22 to be submissive as unto the Lord. What is emphasized here, and I want to repeat it again, is Christ. That's what is most important in every relationship, and particularly this relationship of a husband and wife. The husband's focus, as Paul calls then, is not submissiveness, but rather love. And as we describe many times and continue to do so, the kind of love that he's mentioning here is that 1 Corinthians 13 type of love, summarized simply as patience and kindness. Or another way to think about it is mercy and grace. This love that the husband is to lavish on his wife likewise images forth, demonstrates, provides an example of, if you will, the love of God in Christ Jesus lavished on his glorious bride. This love would be sacrificial, sanctifying, and serving. And if you didn't get that from last week, write it down again, or the week before, because that is crucial, men, to know, and I think really to make a household one that reverences and glorifies Christ. men are called to provide that type of loving leadership within the home. And that is to love sacrificially, to sacrifice for his bride, to sanctify, and particularly in this day, to put her first and foremost and solitary in his affections, and that he would then also serve her. This is what love is talking about. And again, it isn't doing it because she is somebody worthy. It is in spite of her obedience. It is in spite of her submission. This is done and lavished on the wife because of the function that God has called men to image forth the very love of God in Christ Jesus. Demonstrate, men, patience. Demonstrate kindness in your relationship, even if it's a long time that requires the patience. Even if kindness is given and nothing in return, that's the whole point of kindness and grace. It isn't to manipulate and to achieve something. Rather, it is just to absolutely give. And who did this? And who is doing this? Right now, Christ is doing this. He is patient, not willing that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. This is who God is. This is who Christ is. He's patient, enduring the rebellious heart day after day after day. The adulteress described in the Old Testament of those of even God's people who constantly went astray and God constantly went after them, portrayed most notably by the prophet Hosea. But ultimately, then, a marriage, and what we've emphasized, is ultimately about Christ. It is primarily to put forth that which would image his glory. So, when you read this lengthy text about headship and submission, love and submission in the text here, what I want you to do as I read through it one more time is, if you want to, you can underline or just note in your mind the references to Christ and see if you can count them along the way as I read, beginning at verse, I'll go ahead and begin at verse 21 in chapter 5. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's your first one, by the way. I'll let you count the rest. And you can include pronouns as well. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or with any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Indeed, Father, I pray that we would hear and heed your word. Speak to us in the way we need to hear from you in redemptive fashion. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as you were going through, if you highlighted or noted, I don't know how many you counted exactly, but did you see Christ here probably at least 14 times or more mentioned in directly or indirectly or in pronouns? The key that wraps all this up is, of course, verse 32, which Paul talks about this great mystery, and you can think about the great mystery of a man and woman together in matrimony, becoming one flesh, union. But ultimately, he says, this is pointing to what? To Christ and the church. And so that's the point we really made last week, that a Christian marriage displays the beauty of Christ as the husband mirrors Christ's love for the church, and the wife reverences her husband as the church reverences Christ. These duty here for the husband is what? To love his wife as Christ loves. The duty of the wife is to submit in reverence to her husband. How? As the church submits in reverence for Christ. So ultimately, then, I'm saying this union is ultimately about Christ. Christ is glorified in your life when you do the good works to which he has called you. Remember Ephesians 2:10. 2:8 and 9, we remember, by grace you're saved, through faith, right? It is not of works. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And what follows that is verse 10, and that is that we are his, however, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Paul will go on to talk about this walk. And he'll mention, by the time we get to, really, all throughout it, beginning in chapter 5, and then, of course, when he gets to 5:18 as well, then he'll talk about God's will. All of it is one and the same. It is God's will that you would walk worthy of the calling to which he has called you. And what is this great calling in your life? What is this great purpose, as a lot of people would preach today and really focus on? God wants you to have some sort of great and grand purpose in your life. And so spend the rest of your time trying to figure out what it is. Well, actually, that's quite narcissistic preaching. The idea is that you're going to be able to be some famous person in history or have your pockets full of cash or whatever the case might be. No, it's much more basic than that. It's real simple. God does have a will for your life. Walk a worthy life. Walk worthy according to the calling to which he has called you, and engage in good works to which he has prepared beforehand that you would do. What are the good works that you would do? What is the will of God in your life? And don't look for some particular address or location or some specific thing to that degree, but rather look to what he has called you to do, and that would be wives to be submissive to their own husbands, and the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is this beautiful concept of, and particularly directed to the church would walk worthy to our calling to do the good works. And the good works, God's will that you would do, would be to follow this direction that is given in this particular relationship of husband and wife. And again, this is what I would call the absolute beauty of marriage when that works out. A submissive wife who is supportive, yielding to the authority of her husband, and a husband who loves in great sacrifice and great sanctification and great service to his wife. This is something that should be written up and is absolutely beautiful. But in our life and in the world in which we live, even when speaking in reference to the church, it's not always beautiful, is it? In relationships, there is a dark side there's a side in which marriage breaks and falls. And it's not beautiful. And it's not pretty. And it's very painful and very difficult. Some of you know it firsthand. Others know it vicariously. I'm one of the vicarious people. I've lived around divorce all my life. And I understand why God hates it. It's awful. I grew up in a home of 6 siblings all 1.5 years apart, roughly. And finally, after they had the last one, my father decided just to leave them all with Mom because it's a whole lot easier getting out of the house. It's screaming and yelling, and you have to sacrifice and sanctify and serve. And he wanted to go do other things, understandably, for a sinful man. And hence left us with Mom, who eventually she had to leave the household and care for the children. She had to go get a job, and so she wasn't there. And so there was really no one to raise these little urchlings. So we got in big trouble, needless to say. Not much direction. He got married again later on, and to a nice lady who was not a Christian, but had a lot of reforms in her thinking and did help reform him, got him to stop drinking and smoking and being a vile person, and he was nice externally. And that worked out for a little while. In fact, I was about 12 years old, and I decided to go live with them. It was a lot nicer and kinder, not as much chaos and confusion, you know, with 4 siblings, that boys that were a year apart with no guidance at all. It's a wonder we actually survived our childhood. But that's another story. And in any case, so I went to go live with him. But that marriage didn't last. Soon the beauty turned to ugliness and they parted. In God's providence, he used that awful blackness of those really 2 events in his life to bring something restorative, because he was at the end of his rope, if you will. He had tried having fun and whatnot, and then tried to be respectful in life, and none of that worked. He went to some little church, heard the gospel, had faith, repented, and believed. And in God's providence, the aftermath of it, his little boy that was hanging along with him, unbeknownst to him, because he really didn't spend a lot of time with me or care much for me, but I did hear the gospel and Christ speaking, and I repented and believed. And in all of that ugliness, something beautiful came about in God's providence. My dad would later on marry a third time, by the way, this time to a Christian woman, and it seemed like they had it all worked out for 10 years, and then and that collapsed as well. So 3 strikes, you're out, I guess, and he never married again. All of my siblings, by the way, have been married and divorced. One of them 5 times. By God's grace, I've been fortunate to be married for over 30 years. My wife and I have no idea. We quit counting after a while. Actually, we're not good in math. It started in 1984, so you figured that out. In any case, it's only by God's grace that that hasn't been dissolved. It isn't that there wasn't dark days and difficult times all along the way. I've experienced it vicariously, like I mentioned, in the lives of my friends, family, siblings, and people. I know how awful it is when a marriage goes bad. I know how awful it is in my own marriage when it's right up to the edge and you're about ready just to call it quits. And he that thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. And there's no room for pride. Only God's grace should you have survived what would break apart this absolutely beautiful thing called marriage. Marriage, beloved, is important. And it's helpful then to look at the text when it doesn't go right. Explore some questions as to what happened. Why did it go wrong? What could be done about it? And can Christ be glorified even in the broken pieces? And I began with my particular circumstance just to say that as bad and awful as divorce is and a broken marriage is, that Christ can be still glorified. And beauty can come from the ugliness of our sin because of Christ. And God is still in control, providentially in control, no matter what the circumstances are. There is always hope. Look to Christ. And although there may be some repercussions of our sin and the choices that we make in life, God in Christ is reconciling the world. He's restoring people even now. And for those that are in Christ, He will come and drink His blood and eat His body today. Remember that there is no guilt in Christ. And though we may sin, Christ has died for every one of them. We don't need to bear the weight of our sin. We cannot bear it. Christ has borne it. Look to Christ, and that's the hope that we point to. God has designed, though, and we must remember fundamentally and teach within the church this truth and point to the pattern which God has called. He has pointed to a marriage relationship between a man and woman to be till death do they part. It is a union that is temporal in this life. It is ended at death. There's no marriage in heaven because there won't be a need for it. Procreation will be complete, and we will be eternally unified with God through Christ. This marriage points to that union. That one flesh union points to our oneness with God. When Christ prays the high priestly prayer that they would be one as we are one, that's what it all points to, and that is what is ultimate. It is pointing to a better promise. So even if the promises fail in this life, you can be reminded there are some promises that never fail. That is those promises that are in Christ. It points to something that is much better. And even for those that have continued their promises throughout their life, there's still great difficulty. Well, there's none in Christ. There's absolutely perfection in God. But we're called in this life, however, in this temporal union of man and woman, to complement one another in a way that magnifies the glory of God. So why then do these marriages fall apart? It's a great design. It's a beautiful design. But why does it fall apart? I suppose if you ask most people, they're going to point to some sort of irreconcilable differences these days. Just personality conflicts and that kind of thing. Turn to James chapter 4. I remember a guy that I first met when I was a young man just starting in business. We were business in the same, started in the insurance field, and I was in my 20s, and so was he. And the next thing I know, he was splitting up, and he had a child. I didn't have a child at that time. I didn't know much about marriage, wasn't taught much on it prior to my conversion in Christ, and even afterwards, I wasn't taught much about it. But anyway, I was newly married, and he was married a few years. He had a child, and the next thing I know, he said they were going to split up. I said, well, why? He said, well, we just don't get along anymore. We have personality conflicts. Well, you were really in love with one another. You got married, and you had children now, and you hadn't been married that long, and now you're ready to split up? I really had a hard time understanding it at that time fully. In time, I understand much more now. And I think James gives us a hint at where the problem is. He would address by saying this in verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Good question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. What he's pointing to is the real conflict and the problem are not the circumstances externally. The problem is an internal problem. It's called the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It is sin. This is where the root of the problem in a relationship which goes wrong, it is you. If your focus is external, that is, towards the other person, then you've missed the boat. The call is to look introspectively and ask, what is wrong with my heart? In fact, that's something that you can actually do something about. And he gives a solution there in verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. That is the idea of repentance, of recognizing that the real problem is the wretch that I am. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's the imagery of great repentance, and stop being self-reliant and so narcissistic to think that you've got everything right and you've done everything right. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The circumstances that you're in life is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And it abounds in great measure, particularly in the world in which you live. I mean, I'll counsel young people that are going to get married and tell them that very thing and try to get them to read some books that point to that effect. To me, it's surprising that any marriage endures at all. I mean, the society in which we live now, marriage is been degraded to such a great degree, people don't even get married. But for those that do, in times past, it was quite a social stigma to be divorced, and that has gone away. Now, the whole idea of even getting married in the first place is pretty much gone in many circles. But when folks do want to get married, they have this idealistic concept that everything is going to be better. And I remind them the oath that they're going to take to one another is for better and worse. And then in tongue in cheek, I'll say, and there's a lot of worse. My wife's not so proud of that, but she's downstairs with the children, so I can get away with that. I mean, really, you have to think about that. The oath and the pledge and the promise was through better and worse. It was through these difficult times. And you put two sinners then, 24/7, in the same household. It's a wonder they don't murder one another, quite frankly, in my opinion. The only way that this could be reconciled and removed is by a focus on Christ and your own heart in repentance. Trust me, all of my life, I'm always right about everything that I think and everything that I do. And if you're not sure, just ask any of my children or my wife. Second thought, don't ask my wife. Anyway. But I know that everything that I do, all my righteousness would be considered as filthy rags, because all of it is stained with sin. So even in the good that I think that I'm doing, I'm never doing it in perfection. It's always tainted with sin. And so I can't sit there and gloat on my righteous behavior, and particularly if it's not received well. What is the response? Humble yourself before the Lord. And sometimes it may take, in reconciling a conflict, just say, well, I know I'm a sinner, and the glasses that I look through are fuzzy, that is as if they got a film of oil on it, and I can't see precisely where the problem is, but I know that I'm a sinner, and Christ died for my sin, and therefore I will ask for forgiveness from you. Now, in these personal conflicts, however, you can't, even though you might recognize that sin is at the root and ultimately it's the heart of the matter, you can't physically or spiritually change the heart of another. Only God can do that. And so Paul will tell the church in Romans 12:18, for example, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not all will live peaceably. As far as possible as it depends on you. Again, the focus is on your part. Well, they're not responding right. You're not going to stand before Christ because, and he's going to say, well, how about those folks over there? And how about your spouse? And how about that person? Did they respond right? No. You're going to stand before Christ for you and your behavior. You can't control the behavior of all people. You can't force people to change their heart. And this even goes with children. I can create some structure in which I can control their behavior because they happen to be in my household. But you know one thing I can't control? And I recognize that, especially with the children as they've gone through infancy to adulthood. And that is, I can't change their heart. I pray for them every day. I preach the gospel to them every day. But they will stand before the Lord for their own unbelief and rebellion or repentance and faith. And I can preach the gospel and call for the Holy Spirit to work on their heart. But there's only so much that I can do. And in a marriage situation, it's the same way. We'll look at this 1 Corinthians chapter 7 just to get an idea of that. You know, when this personal conflict you might get into in a marriage relationship, recognize first and foremost that to examine your own heart. Live peaceably as much as possible, but recognize there's only so much you can do. Paul will give some direction to this church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He goes on saying this. What he's saying is that he's quoting the Lord. There's a part where he states things as an apostle. There's other times that he's just quoting the Lord. Both are equally authoritative, by the way, which is interesting in the text. But he's distinguishing there just to talk about the source. That the wife should not separate from her husband. All right, so Christ has said that. Well, God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the design in marriage. He says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's the point. Seek reconciliation. There may be a point in which reconciliation can't occur, and so he says, remain unmarried. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that is, he's not quoting Jesus here. He's making an authoritative apostolic statement on the behalf of Christ. He says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he shouldn't divorce her. That is, see, here's a conflict that would occur with this unbeliever, and he says likewise the same way. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why not? Because the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's the idea? Well, in your marriage union, it's great to have a beautiful marriage and to get along well. That's ideal, and that's what is designed, that's what it's called for. But what if the other person rebels and doesn't want to repent and will not live for Christ? There is still a godly work you can do within that marriage for that person that's either an unbeliever or acting like an unbeliever. Because here is a beachhead for the gospel to be, to live in the proclamation of your words and in the actions of your life. To love and serve your wife. I remember a guy who late in life, he came to Christ. He was kind of a wild person and really looked quite wild as well. Great big man. And his name happens to be Wayne as well. No relationship. But I knew about his story. He didn't come to Christ. He was like 50 years old. So a lot of water under the bridge, you can imagine, including with his wife. But he was saved. And like someone anyone that is genuinely saved, it just changed the direction of his life. He loved Christ. He wanted to read the Bible. He wanted to go to church. He wanted to be with God's people. He wanted to commune with Christ. I mean, this is radically, before he was out in the bars and carrying on and doing all kinds of wild stuff, but now everything had changed about him. His whole direction in life had changed. This is what happens, by the way, when you come to Christ and you see his beauty. You want to be with Christ and with Christ's people. His wife, however, on the other hand, now she wasn't carousing like he was, but she didn't really care about any of that. It didn't really matter. And well, whatever you want to do, you can do, and so forth. Year after year after year, he loved his wife. He served his wife. He sacrificed his wife. He sanctified his wife. He didn't look for some other deal within the church, some other lady to get along with so that now they can have some sort of Christian marriage. I'm sure it was incredibly difficult for him to continue that relationship with an unbeliever. I couldn't imagine what that kind of union would be like. But again, it wasn't about him and his particular circumstance. Ultimately, it was about what? Christ. Because this particular circumstance is temporal. It's not eternal. And some may be called to a temporary situation of great difficulty. It may be difficult for your entire span of life, but however long that is, 70 years, 80, maybe you live to 100, let me tell you what, it's going to be over with, and you won't have marriage. This is just for this life, and I'm not saying it isn't beautiful, it isn't good, it all says that in Scripture, it is, but remember this, it's just temporary, and if you're called to a very difficult situation, glorify Christ as much as possible. Now, if the unbeliever goes, what would you do for that situation? If, verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That's the point. Live in peace. Live with the peace of Christ. Because how do you know, verse 16, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? By the way, my friend Wayne, after years and years and years of loving, sanctifying, sacrificing, and serving his wife came to Christ. You know what? May not happen for you. It did for him in this life, and that was a blessing to see that fruit of faithful service for at least 10 and maybe as many as 15 years. I'm not certain. But he isn't even guaranteed that. He might live till death do him depart. If she leaves, what can you do? God has called you to peace. But by your service, by your love, in spite of whether they deserve that or not, you are glorifying Christ, preaching his word. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule. in all the churches. So there's the apostolic rule. That's what's been set up. Even in a very difficult situation, you can glorify Christ when you love and submit in ways that are appropriate to your varying relationship. Why does this fall apart? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Why is there so much conflict? Well, we said it's sin. But let's go to the root of the sin. I mean, there's sin in general we can think about for sure. But I think the reason Paul emphasizes in the beauty of a marriage this idea of love and submission, this proper headship and proper yielding, is because that is the root of sin that will disrupt a relationship. Look in Genesis chapter 3, and if you know anything about Genesis, you have the beauty of the creation, man and woman. Chapter 2 ends, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We talked about that last time. Chapter 3 is a different story. Here you have man and women both rebelling against God. And in judgment, God then judges their sin. And you get to verse 16, and here you have a specific judgment then given to the woman. It says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire, and here's the note, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That's the core of it, isn't it? See, the core of this judgment, and there are other things that go along. Men have pain in their work as well, as it's mentioned here, that things won't be quite as productive as it would otherwise be. You might work very hard and have no real benefit from your labor. There would be great pain. But particularly in the relationship issue between a man and woman, this phrase, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you, prefigures this root of sin. She has a natural aversion to yielding and submission. That's the root of the sin. It is the sin nature then that would rise up and want to dethrone leadership within the home. The statement that he will rule over you has the implications that yes, he will be an authority. Adam already was an authority. He was created first, and she was created to complement. But the idea of rule over is carried on, and you'll read it later about sin crouching at the door wanting to rule over you. It is not that he would express his authority in love, but he would express his authority in evil. The men would have a natural tendency to want to dominate, twist arms, abuse, take the power that he naturally has and use it in ways that are not loving. At the core, her sinful desire will be to rebel and not submit. So now you have two forces working against one another. The beauty was submission, sacrifice. That's what will bond it together and make it beautiful. In sin, you have rebellion and an authoritative, dominant rule, and they clash heads. and they will never compliment one another, only cause bruising and bleeding. It's the core of the problem and why Paul addresses it. And then for the church then to recognize that that is a natural tendency. Natural in the sense a sinful, part of our sin nature. But Christ has overcome that. That's the point. The beauty is that Christ has overcome and can repair a broken marriage. I wanted to give you just three simple steps in repairing, no matter where you're at in this situation, or should something like this come up, conflict, what can you do as an individual? And I don't have time to go over each one in the depth I'd like to, but let me just give you a quick overview. Number one, have faith. That is, believe what God has said in His Word. That's where the problem begins. You see what it says in God's Word, and so, well, that's not for me. That's a culture of a different time. Or has God really said that? We've heard that before. The call is to look to God's Word, see what it says, believe what it says. Ask for the faith to hear and heed God's Word. This is how faith will come. In part of faith, of course, is trust, but it also includes repentance when you see yourself outside of what God has designed and prescribed. It should cause a response in the heart of those who are truly regenerate to want to repent of it. So have faith. Faith is restorative. Faith in Christ includes belief and repentance. Number two is forgiveness. And here, I'm sure I'll return to this many times, to this theme. But not only believe what God says, but also act it out in forgiveness. God's grace is greater than all our sin, and we're going to focus on the forgiveness that we have in Christ right now. But it isn't a one-time thing. It's an all-time thing. Past, present, and future. If you ever think about, beloved, your own wretchedness, your rebellion against God, and then think about what God has done for you in Christ, the forgiveness that He has granted to you, if that ever gets a hold of your heart, I would say there is not a possible way in the world you could ever not forgive anybody else. And of course, when they ask Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times 7, do you lose count for the same offense? Can you imagine what has been forgiven of you? You nailed the Lord of glory to the cross. Every sin that's ever been committed against you has been committed against Christ. Christ bled and died for that. That hateful word, that abusive act, whatever that conflict might be, do you understand the blood of Christ paid for every single one of them? Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing. And finally, I'd say faithfulness. Faith, forgiveness, faithfulness, and that is obedient action. And I alluded to that before. Look, your obedience to Christ has nothing much to do with their obedience to Christ. It'd be nice and beautiful in a marriage if both parties would be faithful to the Word of God, to the Word of Christ. But you can't manipulate other people. But you can be faithful. You can serve Christ. You can be patient. And guess what? Your patience might go all the way up till death do you part. May happen. God may call you in a situation like that in which that will occur for His glory. That's okay. You'll never regret one moment in eternity. I think we're far too easily concerned with the circumstances of the day that we don't look to this eternal weight of glory that we have in waiting for us. We're stewards of the Word of God, and we're simply called to be faithful stewards. I assure you, in your faithfulness, obedience to His Word, in a life of forgiveness because of Christ's forgiveness to you, and in a life of believing the promises of God, you may not experience an ideal circumstance in this life, but I assure you one thing, you'll have the peace of Christ in your heart. You may not experience certain temporal joys of this life, but you'll have a joy that's inexpressible, that's beyond temporal joy. So my plea and passion to you is to look to Christ. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for Your Word. I pray for now, even for those that perhaps were within our community that are experiencing various degrees of hurt and harm in their relationships, and maybe even talking about this brings up the past, that perhaps they feel they could have done this or that better and so forth. I pray that they will enjoy the forgiveness that is in Christ. No matter what was done right or wrong, everything is right in Christ. And even in our failings, You can use those awful things to, in Your providence, to smile on us and bring sons and daughters to Christ in the faithfulness. And we can display Your grace in the grace that we receive. And in the mercy we receive. So I pray for Your people, Lord, that You will grant them great faith, great forgiveness, and great faithfulness. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.